Well, man, it is great to have you with us this morning. If you have a Bible with you, turn to Judges chapter 17. If not, we've always got some Bibles in the back and hope that you'll grab one of those because we want everybody in God's Word. We are beginning to wrap up this journey that we've been on. We've been through this is the 10th week in our journey through the book of Judges. And today, we're calling it the beginning of the end. Next week will actually be the end, but this is kind of the beginning of the end. For the last 9 weeks, we've watched as God's chosen people, the children of Israel, have continued to wander away from God to their own demise. And when that happens, we've seen how God, time and time again, as they cry out to him from their defeat, that God has reached out to them in deliverance and sent a deliverer, these judges, who come and rescue them from the hands of the people around them that are oppressing them. But then what happens is after 12 different judges have tried to help and deliver them and get their attention, after these 12 judges, God finally says, enough. And in these last five chapters of the book of Judges, I really believe that they're kind of like the dark ages for the children of Israel. They're a very, very dark place because they have forgotten about God. And as we see, when God goes, well, anything goes. And the reality is they are in a very, very dark place. When we forget about God, we end up having no direction. We end up lost. And this week, we're going to see exactly how lost the children of Israel are as they begin to embrace the full brokenness of the world around them, and they're without a king, and they're without direction. So speaking about direction, now, without looking at your phones, and I know that that might be tempting, okay, but without looking at your phones, I want everybody to participate here. On the count of three, I want you to point to the direction you think is north. Okay, ready? One, two, three. All right, look, man, we've got everything from that way to that. I think we got it all covered here. Okay, so we don't quite agree. I learned something really, really neat this morning, especially for those of you sitting right here in the middle section. What I discovered this morning is due north is that cross. And I thought, I don't even think we planned that, but that's pretty cool, okay? That the north is straight there at the cross. Now here's the question when we stop and think about it. We all said north was in a different direction. If we all got together and agreed that north was that way, could we change it? No, we couldn't just all vote on it and say, oh, that's north, so we're going to say that that's north from now on. North is that away. Okay, now what makes that north? Now you could probably give me some scientific answer as to why that's north. You know that there's the magnetic pole because of the North Pole, and there's real north and that magnetic north. You could get into that whole theory. But the reality is north is north because God created the world in such a way that north always points to that direction, and so we named it north. Now, if you decide that you want to try to change that or redefine what north means, what's going to happen? Mass chaos, especially when it comes to travel, right? I mean, could you imagine if your GPS could just randomly change where north was? I mean, you'd have no idea where you were going to end up. And the problem is that without direction, you have no idea where you're going to end up. And the children of Israel are discovering this, that north, okay, or direction, and in this case, God's commands, aren't up for grabs. They're not up for a vote. And one of the things we want to realize as the people of God is this, is that God's commandments, God's truth, God's word is not up for grabs. We don't get to vote on the parts we like and don't like. We just have to take it as it is and understand that it is true. And that's so important because of what we see in this story of people trying to redefine how to worship God. So let's jump into chapter 17, verse 1. We're going to meet a new individual. He's not a judge. He's just an individual. And as we're going to find out, he's a confused one at that. So it says this in verse 1 of chapter 17. Now a man named Micah from the hill country of Ephraim said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you, and about which I heard you utter a curse." So what's happened here is we've got this woman. She's lost 1,100 pieces of silver, okay, which is a lot of money, okay? I mean, it's probably a lifetime worth of wages. It's this huge, huge amount. And she's lost it, and then she uttered a curse on whoever took it. Now, I have no idea what that sounded like, okay? I'll leave it to your imagination to understand what that curse might have sounded like. But she says, you know, cursed be this individual or whatever. So Micah says this. He says, "I have that silver with me. I took it." So now he's confessed. And I've told this story before. It reminds me of a time in our family where there was some money up on the counter and it went missing. And so we rounded up our four daughters. And we said, "Hey, you know, where'd the money go?" And all of them said, "Yeah, not me. I don't know. You know, whatever." And so, so they all said, "Well, we don't know where the money is." And so, trying to figure this out, I remember Brenda. We prayed. We just said, "Hey, how are we going to figure this out?" You know. And so we just prayed. And here was our prayer for our children. Our prayer was this: "Dear Lord, help whoever took the money feel so absolutely guilty that they have to confess to the crime." And what's amazing is about 45 minutes later or so, I don't remember the time frame, one comes in sobbing, "I can't tell a lie, I took the money," you know. And so now I won't share with you the rest of what happened in the discipline process, but the reality is praise God for the Holy Spirit, amen? I mean, and that's the Holy Spirit's job sometimes, is to convict us of sin in our lives and to help make it right. Well, you would think in the story that that sounds really good, that this guy says, "Oh yeah, you know, I messed up." He brings his money back. But look what happens. It says, then his mother said, "The Lord bless you." Sounds good so far. Then verse 3 all of a sudden takes this bizarre turn. It says, when he returned the 1,100 shekels of silver to his mother, she said, "I solemnly consecrate my silver to the Lord for my son to make an image overlaid with silver. I will give it back to you." So after he returned the silver to his mother, she took 200 shekels of silver, gave them to a silversmith who used them to make an idol, and it was put in Micah's house. Now this man Micah had a shrine, and he made an ephod and some household gods and installed one of his sons as priest. Now then it says, in those days Israel had no king, and everyone did as they saw fit. I mean, this thing is kind of a crazy scene. I mean, the mother says, "Well, man, I'm so excited to have my money returned to me that I want to thank God for that. And the best way I can think to thank God for that is I'm going to create an idol." I mean, does anybody else here in the room think that that just sounds absolutely crazy? She's like, I'm gonna thank God by creating this idol. And then it goes on and it tells us that, I mean, this is one confused home. I mean, she consecrates all of her silver to the Lord, but then she just gives 200 shekels of silver so that that can be made into this idol. Micah, who seems to be a religious man, he already has a shrine in his house, and he has an ephod. Now, I want to explain for those of you who might not remember what an ephod is. An ephod was kind of like a breastplate thing. It was kind of like a vest type of deal that the priests would wear. And it was usually symbolized something. It usually helped them to be able to tell what God was saying to the people. For the children of Israel, the ephod that, you know, was in the tabernacle and eventually that the high priest wore, it had 12 stones representing the 12 tribes of Israel, which we'll talk about in a minute. And then it had what was called the Urim and the Thummim, which were the stones that the priest would use, and it would help him understand God's will for the people, okay? And you can go back to the book of Exodus and read all about it, okay? But for the pagan people, they did things like this all the time, where he made this thing, and he treated it like, remember the Magic 8 Ball, right? some of you young people might not remember the Magic 8-Ball, but they had this thing called the Magic 8-Ball, and you would ask it a question, you would turn it over, and this little thing would float to the top, and it would give you an answer, right? And so, you know, I would shake it up, I would shake the thing up, you know, well, does Brenda like me? You know, and you're hoping, you're hoping, you're hoping that it comes out and gives you the answer that you want. And if it didn't give you the answer you want, what do? Yeah, you shake that baby again, right? Till you get the answer that you want, okay? That's kind of what's going on here. These guys are, I mean, he's got all these other gods in the shrine because he's just looking for the answer that he wants, and he's looking for somehow for God to approve of the things that he wants. And that's why it says in here that in these days Israel had no king. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. And like today, we have people today who are just kind of grabbing all these different religions, and they're trying to kind of make a smorgasbord out of it. They're like, I'll take a little of this and a little of this. That's what the children of Israel were doing. You know, I'll take a little bit of Yahweh worship, which was the God of Israel, and we'll put that down here. And then we'll grab a little bit of the Philistines' worship of Dagon, a little bit of the Chemosh worship from these other guys, a little bit of this worship, a little bit of that worship. And they would just pick and choose and make up their own thing. And this guy even takes his own son and installs him as a priest. Could you imagine doing that in your house? Okay, pick one of your children and make them the priest at home. They get to tell everybody how they're supposed to worship God. Okay, they're the one in your house that speaks for God. How would that go over in your home? Anybody got a kid you want to, you know, give that job to? Yeah, you're like, no, that sounds crazy. But that's what's happening in here, because everybody's at this point where it's like just anything goes and we can do whatever we want. I mean, the problem here is there's this confusion about worship at home. And you can bet that if there's confusion about worship at home, then you're going to have kids that grow up confused about what it means to have a relationship with God. Micah's own mother teaches him to worship idols. She says, here, take some silver, go make an idol. You know, we'll add it to the other idols back here. And then Micah teaches his son. I mean, you can only imagine what this must do to a kid's, you know, spiritual well-being to just bring your kid and say, you know what, you're going to be the priest in the house. So, you know, talk to God and tell us what he says. I mean, just think about what that does to worship in the home. And so home is very, very confused. And they do whatever feels right in their own eyes. The problem is that today in our culture, our society applauds that kind of thinking. Well, just do whatever you think is right, you know? It's kind of that, you know, just what if you think, if it's good for you, you just go for that, and you know, you make that work. But listen, okay, parents especially, listen. Parents, you are the primary disciplers of your children, and you will be for better or for worse. What you are teaching, the question that you have to ask is this: what are you teaching your children about worship? About God, who he is, and how we serve him? I mean, believe me, even your lack of teaching in this area will have just as much impression and impact on their lives as everything you do say to them. I mean, are you teaching them that worship is just kind of something that we do once a week when we show up for church? Are you teaching them that worship is the highest of priorities for you as a family, that it's not optional? Or are there other things that you let kind of bump worship out of the picture? If your children are bored at church, okay, and I remember, you know, thinking, oh man, you know, every kid kind of goes through that thing. But I'm convinced of this. If your children are bored with their faith, then they probably have a parent who is boring in their faith. And we need to make faith something that kids look at with excitement and enthusiasm, because we have a God. I mean, look at the book of Judges. Look at all this stuff that we've been learning. God is a God that wants great things to happen. I mean, does your worship leave no doubt in your children's mind who God really is? And it doesn't leave it up to chance, or it doesn't just say, hey, pick whatever you want out there. Does your worship leave your children confused? Because a confused home leads to confused worship, and then we have confused worship in the worship place as well. Now, that's where we get introduced to another character in our story. In verse 7, we're introduced to this guy, and it says, a young Levite from Bethlehem in Judea, who had been living within the clan of Judah. He left that town in search of some other place to stay. And on his way, he came to Micah's house in the hill country of Ephraim. And Micah asked him, "Where are you from?" "I am a Levite from Bethlehem in Judah," he said, "and I'm looking for a place to stay." Then Micah said to him, "Live with me, be my father and priest, and I will give you 10 shekels of silver a year, your clothes and your food." So the Levite agreed to live with him, and the young man became like one of his sons. Then Micah installed the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in his house. And Micah said, "Now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since the Levite has become my priest." So I kind of give you a little history refresher here. Okay, there were 12 tribes of Israel. Well, they were named after the 12 sons of Jacob. God later named Jacob Israel. Okay, and so he had 12 sons, and those were the 12 tribes of Israel. Now, they were in bondage in Egypt. Moses brought them out of Egypt. And when they came to the promised land, God gave each of the 12 tribes a territory. Okay, there was a place that each of those 12 tribes were supposed to live. All of them got a territory except the tribe of Levi. The tribe of Levi were the tribe that were considered the priests for the whole nation of Israel. So instead of giving them one spot where all the priests would hang out, what God did was said, well, in every one of the territories, okay, for all the other tribes, that the Levites, instead of getting their own territory, would be spread out to special cities in every single one of those other territories. Is that making sense? The reason for doing that was so that the priests, the religious leaders, could be in all of the areas of all of the children of Israel and instruct and teach them how to properly worship God. Okay, that was the thinking behind this whole thing. Okay, now the issue that we have with this young guy, this Levite, was that he says he's from Bethlehem. The problem was Bethlehem was not one of the cities that was chosen to be a city of the Levites. So we've got this young Levite, okay, who, now there's a couple things that could be happening here. Maybe the country's just so devoid of religious practice that he just doesn't have a job, so he just goes to live wherever he can. Or maybe he's just out doing whatever is right in his own eyes as well. And so he's wandering around looking for a place that he can be a priest, right? Which he's not supposed to do that. There's designated places where that's supposed to happen. So he bumps into Micah, and Micah, who already has a shrine and all kinds of gods and other stuff, you know, Micah says, "Hey, well, why don't you just stay here and you can be our household priest? We got some household gods, we got all this other stuff. We even got an ephod, magic eight ball thing, and you know, we can worship all we want and do whatever we want," right? The guy, okay, is like, "Hey, this guy's willing to pay me," so he just jumps on board. Now you would think that if he was really one of the Levites, a religious leader for the children of Israel, the first thing he would do when he walked into that house would be to say, "Hey, brother, this little shrine and all these other household gods, yeah, they got to go," right? But he doesn't do that. He just kind of goes along with the program. Well, why does he do that? Well, maybe he just wants paid, right? And so he doesn't do anything about it. I mean, there's all this confused worship going on. Even out of the people that should know better, they're not even paying attention. They're just saying, "Hey, let's just make up whatever we want." I'm kind of curious what happened to the son who was priest before. They're like, "Hey, you got to turn in your robes because we got another guy, you know? And this guy's a little more like, he's a real priest because he's a Levite," which he's not. That doesn't just make him a priest, okay? And so you got to give up your robe and give it to that guy. You know, I mean, what is that doing to the kid's head, right, when it comes to how we worship? And I mean, this is so confused. And folks, it is so important for us to realize that when it comes to worship, it's not just about us. It's not about doing whatever we want to do or whatever we think makes us feel right. I mean, it's like true north. You don't get to just define it for yourself. It's already defined, and God has told us how he should be worshiped, and we don't get to just do anything that we want. But this confused worship leads to a totally confused nation. And that's where we bump into the tribe of Dan in chapter 18, verse 1. In 18:1, it says this. It says, "In those days, Israel had no king." So there's an echo, right? I mean, in case you didn't know that already. And it says, and in those days, the tribe of the Danites was seeking a place of their own where they might settle because they had not yet come into an inheritance among the tribes of Israel. In other words, they didn't have their territory yet, right? Well, why didn't the tribe of Dan have their territory yet? Well, if you remember back to Judges chapter 1, the tribes were taking their land, and some were successful and some were not. And we got a map here. This is kind of, remember, there's the Sea of Galilee, Jordan River, Dead Sea at the bottom. This is Israel. And this is where all the tribes were supposed to have their territory, okay? Now, if we go to the next map, we'll see that Dan was supposed to be, right? That's where Dan was supposed to be. That's where God said, okay, and Dan, to be quite honest, Dan got some pretty awesome land. Okay, Dan got beachfront property, okay, right on the Mediterranean Sea, all right? And God's like, Dan, you kind of got it made there, man. And but here's the problem. In Judges chapter 1, verse 34, it tells us why Dan hadn't come into their inheritance yet. It says, the Amorites confined the Danites into the hill country, not allowing them to come down into the plain. So you see what's happening here? The Danites didn't take their land. Now, why didn't they have their territory? Because they wouldn't fight for it. God had already told them, this is yours. This is what God said, I've designated this place for you. All you got to do is go in and take it. And God said, I'll be with you if you'll go do it. But as soon as they got, you know, they're in the mountains, they're in the hill country, and they start to come down the plains, and then they get a little pushback from the inhabitants there, the wicked people of the Amorites, okay, who are worshiping some crazy gods. And God says, no, you know, God, I think, is telling these guys, push through, it's your property, you know, it's your land. And they're just like, you know what? The minute that they got kind of some pushback, the minute that it looked like it was going to be difficult, what did they do? They just put it in reverse. And they backed right up and they said, you know, maybe that's going to be a little too difficult. Following God's just going to be a little too hard. Maybe we'll find something else. So Dan doesn't get their land because they're not willing to do what's right. And so what they do is they want to go north to try to find a place for themselves. Okay? So they're not going to take what God told them they should have, the place that God designated for them. They want some other place. Okay, because again, they just want what they want, and you know, they don't want to work too hard for it, and so they're just going to go find another place. And so as they head north, okay, and here's what they do. They send five guys, and they say, hey, you guys head north first, and you spot out a spot for us. Well, as you can see from the map here, as they move north, the first thing they do is go through Ephraim, which is where Micah lives, right? And so they bump into Micah, they come to his house, and what they do, they recognize the young priest guy, the young Levite. And they're like, hey, buddy, what are you doing here? And he says, well, this guy Micah, he's paying me to be his priest. And they said, well, man, we're glad we bumped into you. We've been looking for a priest. We need a priest to tell us if our journey is going to be successful. And so they say, inquire of the Lord for us and tell us if our journey is going to be successful. And then in verse 6, it says, the priest answered them, go in peace. Your journey has the Lord's approval. Here's the problem. This Levite, he never did inquire of the Lord. He just told them what they wanted to hear. Now, why would you do that? Because if you want to keep your job, you just do what people want you to do. You just pretty much say, hey, you know, I'm going to tell them what they want to hear. And so, the reality, here's the truth, folks. If you ever find a pastor or preacher who all he does is tells you what you want to hear, run. I mean, I've heard that the main job of a pastor in a church is to comfort the afflicted and to afflict the comfortable, okay? And so if you're too comfortable, you, every once in a while, you ought to get a little bit afflicted, okay? You ought to get a little bit of, like, you know, you learn how to really do what you're supposed to do. But then in Judges 18:7, it says, so the five men, they left and they came to Lachish, which is way up north at the top of that arrow that was there a minute ago. And they saw that the people were living in safety, like the Sidonians, at peace and secure. And since their land lacked nothing, they were prosperous. Also, they lived a long way from the Sidonians who had no relationship with anyone else. So they find this isolated group of people in this really nice place, this lush river valley, and they say, you know what? We could take them. We don't want to go fight the Amorite. We're going to go take those people. We're going to take the land we want up here because it's easier. So they take the easy route, and so these spies, they come back, they tell everybody, hey, we found this great place, and the people there, that shouldn't be a problem. We could run them out really easy. And so they send 600 men up to go take the land, all right? And so as these 600 men are heading back up, they come by Micah's house. And one of the spies says, hey, there's a guy over there, and he's got a shrine and some household gods. This was the guy that told us our journey was going to be successful, and he's even got this ephod thing, you know. And so what do? They break into Micah's house, they steal the household gods, they steal the ephod, and they grab everything, and they start to head up. Now, why would they do that? I'm thinking, they're probably thinking, hey, we're going to take our little lucky charms, right? Our little things that tell us what we want, what we need to do, that told us we're going to be okay in the first place. And now we're just going to take them with us. Well, as they start to leave, the Levite guy, he shows up at the house and says, hey, what are you doing stealing our stuff? And so the guys look at him and say, basically they say, look, shut your mouth or we're going to kill you. Okay, I mean, so they're pretty direct. If you don't be quiet, we're just going to kill you. And then they say, but by the way, why don't you just come with us? They said, why don't you come be our priest? Because wouldn't it be better for you to be a priest of a whole tribe of people rather than just one house? And so to this Levite, he thinks that's a promotion, right? So he's like, oh, that's a great idea. You know, I'm moving up in the world. I'm not going to be just a household priest. I'm going to be a priest of a whole tribe. And so he takes off with them. Now, here's something to always remember. If your gods can be stolen, they're not very good gods, okay? So this guy takes off with these people, and he goes with them, and pretty soon Micah comes home, and he realizes his priest and his gods are gone, so he starts chasing after them. He catches up with them, and he says, hey, guys, what are you doing? You're taking my priest, you're taking my gods, I don't have anything left, what am I supposed to do? And they basically turn back and say the same thing, and Micah realizes he's outnumbered, so he turns around and heads back home with nothing, okay? And then it says that the Danites, they go up, they wipe out this innocent group of people and take this territory that wasn't supposed to be theirs in the first place. They neglected what God's promise was for them, and they said, no, thank you, we'll take this place because it's easier. And they took this place that they wanted to take. Now, what's interesting is after that, in the very last verse of chapter 18 says this, and this is of the Danites. It says, chapter 18, it ends with the Danites. They set up Micah's idol, and they install their young priest, and it says they continued to use the idol Micah had made all the time the house of God was in Shiloh. Now, Shiloh was in a different place, in a different territory. It was where people were supposed to go. This was before Jerusalem was the main worship center, and every year they were supposed to go worship in Shiloh. But they said, no, no, thank you very much. We've got our own God. We've got our own idol. We've got our own shrine. We've got our own priest. We're pretty well set. We're doing our own thing. So what are the consequences of all this? Okay? I mean, this is where it really gets down to what's important. What are the consequences of all this? Because after that, to be quite honest, after this one scene where they set up their own God, their own priest, and everything else in their own land, we hear nothing about the tribe of Dan. You see, five books later, in the book of 1 Chronicles, when all the tribes are listed and all of their lineages listed, and it says, you know, these are the tribes and their territories and who their ancestors and all that stuff are, you know what's interesting about that list? All the tribes are listed except for Dan. A few hundred years later, Dan's not even mentioned among the tribes of Israel. And if you think that, well, maybe it was just a slight error or a misprint or something. If you fast forward to the very end of the book, to the very end of the Bible in the book of Revelations, in Revelations chapter 7, there's this list of all the tribes of Israel. And it says there's 12,000 from this tribe and 12,000 from this tribe. And it's listing all the tribes and the people who were dedicated to the Lord and who were saved by the Lamb of God from Israel. All the tribes are listed there except guess which one? Which one? Dan's not even listed. It's like they just vanished. And I think the harsh reality is this. You see, folks, they had forgotten about God. And they had started to do their own thing, started to worship their own way, any way they saw fit. And when they decided that they were just going to worship the way they wanted to, well, maybe when they forgot God, God just forgot them as well. And they weren't listed in the inheritance of Israel, and then they weren't listed certainly in the Lamb's Book of Life in Revelation. And it all started with some confused worship at home, where the parents didn't teach their kids correctly about how to worship God, and then the kids didn't take that into the nation, and then the nation gets corrupted, and they're confused, and pretty soon you got this whole tribe of people that's literally just forgotten about. And folks, I think what it tells us is God takes the way he's worshiped pretty seriously. So often when we think about worship, we think that it's for us. And you know how I know that? It's because if somebody asks you out there when you leave today and somebody says, hey, how was worship this morning? Most of the time you're going to describe it in terms of how it affected you. You're like, well, you know, they did the songs I like, so it was awesome. You know, or maybe you'd be like, hey, you know, the pastor was kind of funny today, so that was entertaining. I kind of liked it. You know, or maybe, hey, I learned something today. I don't know what it is. Or maybe the opposite. Maybe it's like, worship wasn't so great because, you know, the music was too this or the lights were too that or this happened or that happened or something else. And we describe it in the way that it affected us and our emotions and our feeling, quote, spiritual today because something impacted us a certain way. And the problem is that we have somehow learned to define worship as how it affects us. And I think that that's a problem because I think maybe we're asking the wrong question. Because the question shouldn't be, well, how does this affect us? I mean, certainly it should affect us. Don't get me wrong. But maybe the bigger question is not how did you feel when you walked out the door? Maybe the big question isn't even how did worship impact you? Maybe the big question today should be what did God think about our worship today? Have you ever walked out that door and asked that question? I wonder if we pleased God today. I wonder if what I did, the way that I responded, the way that I interacted with him, did I please him today? Because, folks, he is the point of worship. I'm pretty glad that that cross is due north. I'm going to remember that one because that is the center of worship. What Christ did for us on the cross is absolutely central to what we believe is worship. And worship is not all about us or how we feel. Worship is about how we interact with God, and it's all about him. And maybe the question ought to be, when you walked in this morning, were you prepared to focus on him? and everything that he's done for you through this week? Were you walking in the room today saying, I can't wait to get in there and to express my thanksgiving and my joy for having a God who loves me so much? Now, don't get me wrong. Certainly, there are times when we should come in, we should be uplifted, and we should be refreshed, and it should help us. We should walk away because true worship, when we worship truly, it should invigorate us through the power of God's Holy Spirit to live life following him. But folks, it's not all about us. It's about him. And worship needs to be focused directly on him. And you know, I look at our country today, after reading this especially, I look at our country today, all you got to do is flip on the news to realize things are in chaos. I heard somebody just the other day say, you know, that, well, I believe we're in some form of a civil war, which I don't know that I totally disagree with some of that. I mean, people are just at each other's throats and things are chaotic and everything's crazy. And guess what? You know what? I honestly, folks, I don't think it's a political problem. I kind of wonder if it's not a spiritual one. You see, because at its core, if we get confused in our homes about worship and we get confused in the church about worship, if we don't stand up for what worship really is all about, and if we don't understand that God has one way to do things and that we're supposed to stay directly in line with him, then I don't think it's so much a political issue as it is a spiritual one. I think our confusion with our focus, that we've said, no, this focus of worship's going to just be on us. It's going to be on me. And when that happens, well, look what happened to the tribe of Dan. And unfortunately, to me, it seems like our country's kind of heading that direction. And the cure isn't going to be to get the right person in some office or the right this or the right that, politically maneuvering all these things. That's not ultimately the answer. Because guess what? We live in a great country where we all get to vote. So really, when it comes down to it, it's on our hands. And the reality is things are just quite honestly the way they are because of the lack of spiritual depth, I think, in the hearts of people and the lack of understanding about what true worship truly is. And so the good news this morning is this, is there's an answer for the problem. The answer for the problem is to understand what real worship is and to teach that to our children. To teach them to worship the Lord our God with all their heart, all their soul, all their mind, and all their strength. And not to allow the culture around them to tell them that they get to make religion up on their own. Or to tell them to worship something else. No, we need to worship the one true God. And we don't get to redefine who he is or what he says or what his commands are. And we should come prepared to worship him and him alone. And so my encouragement to you this morning is this, is you can start right now by just living a life that's focused on how would God have me worship him? What am I doing to tell God that I'm focused on him and I'm going to be obedient to him and I'm going to trust him with all my heart? Folks, that is our hope. That is our hope. You see, because true north truly is what happened on that cross. And we celebrate that every week when we come around the Lord's table. You know, some people will say that the music is worship. Some people will say that the message is part of worship. But I'll tell you this, the most important part of worship that we do together every week is what we're about to do in a couple minutes. The Lord's Supper, you might call it communion. It's a time when we focus on what truly is central. That we have a God who created all things And when we were lost and broken in sinfulness, God loved us enough to not give up on us, but to say, hey, I want to go after them and I want to restore this relationship with them. And so God said, hey, I'm going to chase them down. And the way that he did that was he gave his only son, Jesus Christ, who came and died on the cross to shed his blood to pay the price for our sins that we couldn't pay so that we could re-enter relationship with him. And if you find yourself outside of that relationship, well, maybe you've never asked him to be Lord of your life. And if that's you this morning, then I'll be sitting right down here and I'd love to talk to you about that. That's the greatest thing that could happen today. Or maybe you've just veered off and you've allowed culture and everything else to kind of suck you into a place where you're just kind of worshiping whatever you think. Or maybe you simply are worshiping your own form of worship where you come in and it's just all about you and how you feel. I'd encourage you this morning, as we take this time of communion with him, to look at the sacrifice that he made for you and ask yourself, isn't he worthy of all of your love and all of your devotion and all of your trust and all of your obedience? Isn't he worthy of your worship? And then this morning, would you just give that to him? Worship him. Let his spirit show you how to respond to him. And do that as you commune with him. As you take that little bread that represents his broken body and that cup that represents his shed blood, be reminded that you have a God who gave everything to be in relationship with you. What will you give him this morning? Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you. We praise you, Lord. We thank you that you are an almighty, all-powerful God who's created all things. And Father, yet you desire relationship with us. And even when we're broken and even when we're confused, Father, you come into our lives and through the power of your Spirit working in us, Father, you right the wrongs. And Father, you help us to understand who you are. And Father, we pray that this morning we'll continue to look into your word and to develop our relationship with you so that we can respond to you with true worship, enjoying your grace and your mercy. And Father, we thank you this morning that, Lord God, you are the answer and that we can always depend on you. Father, thank you for helping us in our confusion to know what's right. Thank you for giving us your word. We believe that it's true. And thank you for this time of communion. We're reminded all that you've done for us. We thank you and praise you, Father. We desire to worship you. In your son's name, amen.